Right, last week, brethren, we began a fairly short series of probably an entire two messages, looking at the a topic which we said last week is a generally held concept among church people of all sorts of churches, not just the Church of God, which is that God is sovereign, which is certainly true, but from that the view is that, well, since God is sovereign, since God is all-powerful, then whatever God wants to happen just will happen. God's will always get done in each and every circumstance, because after all, God is omnipotent and he can get it done and it just happens. And sort of conversely, in a sense, whatever happens must have been expressly permitted or approved, you know, by God. And some people think, therefore, everything that happens to them, everything that takes place in my life, must have been part of God's plan and purpose for me, because after all, God is sovereign and his will always comes to pass. And sometimes you'll hear people say, and maybe even yourself on occasions, "Oh God, why did you let this happen to me?" And this sort of view of God as being in control of every last thing that takes place is in error. And so last week we looked at the message was God's will and our part. And we saw last week, hopefully, that although God is all-powerful and he can and will do his part, we, you, me, have a major part to play. God needs our cooperation. And we're going to move on a bit today after a quick recap. And today's title, before I lose it, is God's Will and Our Faith. God's Will and Our Faith, because they will go together. And last week we looked at some illustrations. You'll remember the story of ancient Israel leaving Egypt, heading for the Promised Land. What was God's will there? Well, we read it. God said, "I will take you to the Promised Land, a land flowing with milk and honey. You will live in fantastic homes. You'll eat the fruit of the land. You'll enjoy peace and prosperity." That was God's will, clearly expressed. Did it come to pass? The answer is no, not at all. At least not for that generation to whom the promises were literally made. And why was that? Well, because although God willed it, although God wanted it, although God spoke it, when it came to the borders of the land, the people turned back. They would not go over. They chickened out because of the giants in the land, and they accused God of trying to kill them. And so they did not go over. Was that God's will, his best, his desire? Not in any way, shape, or form. But the people would not cooperate, so God did not get what he wanted. Another example was, we looked at some centuries later, when Israel was fed up having God as their king, and they asked for a physical king to rule over them. Now, did God want that? No. Was that God's will for them? No. Did they get it? Yes. Despite the fact God said, "Look, if you go down that road, this is what will happen. The king will take the best of your land. He will take your strong young men into his army. He will take your maidens into his service. He will impose taxes on you. He will probably become, and sometimes, corrupt. He will lead you to battle and lose. But I don't want you to have that. I want you to have me as your king." And the people said, "No, but we will have a man to rule over us." And that's what the people wanted. That's what they got, with all the problems that came thereafter. So you see, God didn't get his way there or many other times. The circumstances didn't work out for the best, because you and I, ancient Israel, have always got our part to play. If we turn to Matthew chapter 23, we'll recap some of the scriptures we covered last week, because repetition usually helps us. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. And this is Jesus looking over the city of Jerusalem in his day and knowing what was going to come a few decades later, when the Romans would destroy the entire city and kill many tens of thousands of people. And Jesus says, verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate." And about 40 years later, it was. Now there's Jesus looking back over past centuries from his perspective as being the eternal who spoke to, you know, Adam and Abraham and Moses and so on. He says, "How often I wanted to protect you, to look after you, to succor you. That was my will, that was my desire, that's what I wanted to do. I was ready, willing, and able. But you wouldn't have it. You were not willing." And that's a good example. There's the Lord Jesus Christ who says, "I was willing. This is what I wanted to do. I wanted to protect you. You were my people." Just like a mother hen will sort of run over and hold her wings up and little chicks can hide there and be secure. That's what I wanted to do for you. But I couldn't. I couldn't because you wouldn't. And that's an important lesson to learn. You know, things don't just happen because God wants them. If you're dealing with human beings, you and I have got a part to play. And we saw last week there were at least two reasons why things happen in our lives that are not just God's will. One, an important one, and perhaps the most common, is what takes place in our lives is often the result of our own decisions. We choose, we make decisions, and there are consequences. Causes lead to effects, and you could call it, as some people do, the law of sowing and reaping. If you turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, it's fairly plain. You look out your window, if you're a farmer or live in the country, you'll see this particular law in operation, so it's not something that's terribly secret. It says, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that," and it's implied that precisely, "he will also reap." You sow and you reap the same as you sowed. If you sowed potatoes, then you will reap potatoes. If you sowed grapefruit, you'll reap grapefruit. Verse 8, "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, decay, and death. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So you reap what you sow. And if you're looking at your life and there's problems and troubles and difficulties and it's not reached the high standards that you once aspired to, it's very possible, and in most cases this is the answer, it's because you and I are reaping what we've sown. Decisions that we made 5 years ago, 15 years ago, 40 years ago, as schoolboys and schoolgirls or college graduates or whatever, very often today we are reaping the harvests that we sowed. And if we don't like the harvest, we need to think about changing what we're sowing. And what, of course, we're sowing today, we'll be reaping in 5 years or 10 years or whatever time. So it's very important in terms of the lives that we lead that we are careful what we sow, because according to Scripture, we will reap precisely what we sow. If we sow to the flesh, make carnal decisions all the time, do what feels good, fill up our belly button with all manner of things it shouldn't have and so on, the consequences will be inevitable. If we sow to the Spirit and make spiritual priorities more important, then we'll reap eternal life ultimately. And carrying on for verse 9, Let us not grow weary while doing good, which is, you know, sowing good things, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So there's a time gap between sowing and reaping. If you're a farmer, it might be a number of months from sowing in the spring to reaping in the autumn. And it could be a number of years between what we sow and what we reap. But don't grow weary. Don't give up doing good things, because if we choose good things and sow to the Spirit, then we can look forward to a good harvest. If we sow bad things to our flesh, we can look forward to a bad harvest. But it will come. And so we can't just look at our lives and say, well, this is all God's will for me, expressly and approved by Him. It must be God at work in my life, all these disasters. These calamities are clearly sent by God to teach me a lesson. Most of the time, what we're experiencing in our lives is the result of our earlier choices and decisions. Look at Romans 6:23, for example. There's a rather obvious one. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, probably a sort of memory scripture. Here is the ultimate harvest, and I think obviously not God's will. Romans 6:23 says very clearly, the wages of sin is death. That is the harvest. That's rather a final harvest, that one. But if you choose, make decisions to transgress God's laws and do it carelessly and casually and consistently, then the wages, the output, the harvest of sin is death. But the gift of God, thankfully, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, question, is it God's will that you and I die? Is that the will of God for us, that we die? I think not. Is it the case that some will die eternally? Appears to be the case, yeah. There are scriptures that talk about, you know, the unpardonable sin. So it is not God's will that anybody dies. God wants all men to repent, but ultimately some people will not. So God will not get His will in their lives, because they will not do their part. They will not cooperate. They will not choose and sow good seed. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. A key scripture we've been to many times for many reasons, but the lesson is one that we hopefully have learned. If not, it's time to learn it. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and beginning in verse 15. See, says Moses to ancient Israel, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. So clearly there are two broad ways here. One is the way of life and good. That sounds like a better way. Other ways, a way of death and evil, or calamity. That sounds like not such a good way. Verse 16, in that I command you today to love the Eternal your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Eternal your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. That sounds like a good result as well. Living and multiplying, enjoying life in the land. But, verse 17, if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose, and it's therefore you choose, therefore you choose, but in case you're in any doubt, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. So Moses is saying, look, I'm calling the entire universe as witnesses. I put this before you. I've clearly laid out for you that there's a way of blessing and life and a way of cursing and death. Now, you better choose. You have to choose. You will choose. All of us do choose. There's no such thing as not choosing. If you choose not to make a choice, you just made a choice. You can't ever not be choosing. Not making a decision is a decision to not make a decision. So you'll always be choosing, but says Moses, God speaking through him, choose life and blessing. But obviously, if you choose cursing and death, then that's what you will reap. And then you can't say, well, all these problems are happening to me, and it's all going wrong, and I'm sick, and I'm wounded, and I'm broke, and nobody will speak to me, and I've just lost my job. I guess that's God's will working its way in my life. Hallelujah, blessed be the Lord. Now that might make you feel good, but that's not scriptural, because it says here that you and I must choose. And if we choose to go the way of curses and death, well, guess what? We'll get curses, calamities, and death. And so Moses says here very plainly, here are these two ways. No, you choose. You choose and you go and you walk. But he says, choose life, verse 20, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Eternal swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So please go in, enjoy the land, reap some great harvests. That was what Moses said. That's what they ought to have done. And so you and I can always look at our lives and think, well, I'll tell you what, the problems I'm experiencing, I have to admit, it's not really God's will working out in my life. To be honest, much of what happens to me is because of the decisions that I have made, either by not thinking, by not getting a good counsel. I say good counsel, don't assume that means going to the minister and getting counsel, because there's been some pretty poor counsel in the past from many ministers. But I'm talking about, you know, you make a decision, think about it, get some advice from somebody who's in a sense able to give you that advice, ponder it, think about it, and then choose life, choose blessing, and don't fall into the trap of doing what seems convenient or easy or comfortable, short-term decision but long-term pain. And of course, the other reason we saw last week for problems in our lives is mostly our own decisions, but sometimes it can be the fact that Satan influences what happens to us. Satan, the devil, and his demonic forces, the principalities, powers, the rulers of this world's darkness, wicked spirits in heavenly places. They are not imaginary. It's not a fairy tale. These are real beings with real influence. But look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter and chapter 5 verse 8. And the scripture tells us, be sober, be vigilant, meaning watchful, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. So, is there a devil? Yes, there is a devil. Is he your adversary and mine? Well, it just says so. It says, your adversary, the devil. What's an adversary? Well, it's an opponent. It's an enemy. It's one who sets out to obstruct you and me. And it says that our adversary, the devil, walks about seeking. So the devil's out there looking for someone, some people that he can take out of the race, whom he can obstruct, whom he can devour and destroy. And so what would happen is, if somebody is not sober, is not vigilant, and opens the door to the devil, then their lives will be a disaster area, and they might say to themselves, I wonder why God's allowing this to happen to me. Oh, I guess it must be God's will for my life. Blessed be the name of Eternal, and I'm just so humble to just sit here and take it all. If that were the case, it'd be gross error, because sometimes it's actually the devil and his will in our lives, not God's will at all, because it says here, that if you don't remain vigilant and sober, and the devil's out looking for one he can devour, you might be the one. You may give place to the devil. Now, we've covered that, I think, just a few weeks before the feast. But this is a real warfare. And Ephesians 6 tells us that, you know, we've been given armor to put on, you know, breastplates and helmets and belts and shields and swords and footwear and so on. But if we don't wear the armor, if we don't remain sober and vigilant, then it's Satan's will that will work out in our lives. And we can't say, well, that's just God's will for me. It's not. God's will is that we are sober and vigilant, and that we, as it says in verse 9, resist him steadfast in our faith. That's what we should be doing. So don't let the devil trample all over you and just assume it must be God's will. And if we turn to John 10:10. I think some people do call this the pivot script in the Bible, because it sort of tells you on either side whether what's happening is coming from God or from the devil. Chapter 10 of John, verse 10, it says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." That's what the thief does. "I have come," says Jesus, "that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." So that's what it tells us. There's two quite, you know, they're black and white, aren't they? Two very direct opposites there. On the one hand, there is stealing, killing and destroying. That is the thief, and there's probably no greater thief than Satan the devil. He's a murderer, a liar, and a thief. And it says the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So if you look around your life and there's things being stolen, destroyed, killed, ruined, brought low, then that pretty much tells you where it's coming from. The thief. If it's coming from God, well, says Jesus, "I've come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." So Jesus came that we might have the abundant life. So you can tell if something's happening to you, if it's an abundant life or stealing, killing, destroying. This expression, "have it more abundantly," the Amplified says, "have it more abundantly, to enjoy life to the full till it overflows." That's what Jesus came for. Now, obviously we have to do our part. It doesn't just happen automatically. I think we saw last week that, you know, I can't afford to be passive, you know, just accept everything that happens as though it must be God's will. Sometimes it's our poor choices, in which case let's change them. Sometimes it's Satan, in which case let's resist. And we saw last week a number of places where individuals in the Gospels who required typically healing actually went out and took action. They went to find Jesus in crowds. They pushed their way through to him. They got what they went for. They didn't just wait passively at home. And in the question of determining what God's will is, you say, well, if you can't tell from circumstances what is God's will for me and what's not God's will, how do I know God's will? Is it just like a lottery? You know, guesswork? No, the answer is, of course, we can know God's will because he's given us something called the Bible to instruct us in his will. Look at Ephesians 5:17. We're not left, you know, completely in the dark, just saying, oh, this trouble that's come, my house is burnt down, and, you know, the dogs run off, and I've lost my job. Is that God's will for me to humble me? Well, I would say not. That sounds very much like stealing and destroying and killing. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. And we're told here, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So as far as Paul's concerned, you and I are not supposed to be in the dark, unwise, which you could say, in other words, foolish. If you're not wise, you're foolish. So don't be foolish, but understand not just even know, but actually understand what the will of the Lord is. What is God's will? Well, Paul says you ought to understand what God's will is. You can't just, be idle and just think, well, I've got the energy to pick my Bible up. I've got the energy to look through any scriptures. I've got the energy to spend any time digging and searching and seeking. I just want to know, just by looking at a situation, whether it's God's will or not. Well, it says here, understand what the will of the Lord is. And that may take a bit of looking, a bit of pondering and thinking. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Beginning verse 14. A well trampled piece of scripture. But as for you, says Paul to Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So Paul's saying here, Timothy, from a little boy, you've known the holy scriptures, which of course is what you and I would refer to as the Old Testament. And rather than being all done away, buried, and of no consequence, Paul says you've known that from childhood, and it, these Old Testament Holy Scriptures, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And salvation is more than just, going to heaven when you die, which of course you don't anyway. But salvation is a term that means protection, deliverance, blessing, security, healing even, and of course ultimately being born again into God's kingdom. But then carry on, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's like for teaching, for reproof, and for correction, telling us when we're straying off the path, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we know those verses, I think, fairly well, but what Paul's saying is that the scriptures are able to give you instruction, to give you direction, to correct you when you're wandering about, so that you can be a thoroughly mature, a thoroughly equipped man or woman of God. The scriptures will give us direction. The word teaches us the will of God. You don't look at a situation and just left your own devices whether this is God's will or not. The scriptures set out how God thinks, how God operates, how God behaves, what God's principles are, what his rules are, what his law is. And the more we know the Bible, the word of God, the more we recognize his authority, and the more we understand the will of the Lord. But of course, if we mix our ideas and traditions in with scripture, we can end up with some very oddball conclusions, extremely. So it's important that we know the word, and that we try to know the pure word, and not the additions and subtractions to the word, which can often confuse us, particularly if they, as with the Pharisees and so on, often actually contradict the word of God. And the Pharisees have their problems in their day, and modern day evangelical Christianity has in its day, because if you belong to the church or whatever, you'll find that the great thinkers of your church have written vast commentaries explaining what all these things mean. And of course we've got a few ourselves in God's church where we add and subtract to scripture, and we have to be very careful not to do that. The scriptures will make plain what God's word says and what God's will is. And this is particularly important. For example, if we are praying to God to intervene somewhere in our lives, maybe we've got some situation that needs changing, it might be health or financial or whatever, and we take it to God and ask for his intervention, say, Father, I've got this scenario and I do need your help here. I need you to sort of step in and to direct and to change and to alter and to do certain things. Well, we need to know what God's will is in that situation and what we've got to do to ensure that God's will can come to pass. You know, what is our part? What do we do? And, you know, some might pray to God, for example, for healing, perhaps some sort of financial breakthrough, and then nothing seems to happen. Now what? Well, they might say, well, I guess it wasn't God's will for me. You know, I prayed after all and asked God, and I thought it might be his will, but nothing came to pass, and I guess if it was his will, it would have happened. It hasn't happened. I guess it wasn't his will. Well, is that how we determine God's will? Whether something happens or not? Well, can be, can it? Because ancient Israel didn't go into the promised land. Yet that was God's will. Ancient Israel got a king, physical king, and that wasn't God's will. So we can't determine God's will from what happens, right? We may not necessarily have done our part. Really? Is that possible? Right, well, yeah, I think that is possible. And linked to this idea that, well, it didn't happen, so I guess it's not God's will, is a sort of thoughts, but woolly usually wishes, well, maybe it's not exactly God's will for me to have this, but maybe I can persuade him. Now, there's a thought. So what I'll do is I'll pray longer and longer and louder and louder and might persuade him. If that doesn't work, well, I'll get others to join in with me. It's time to fire off my worldwide email chain and get hundreds of others to join with me as we bombard the gates of heaven to try and move God. Maybe if enough of us get up to God in prayer, we can get God to show some mercy and compassion for once. Which, of course, when you say it that way, sounds like a pretty stupid idea. Or maybe, well, enough of us, well, if all else fails, well, that's it. We're going to have to fast. The ultimate pressure on God. See, God, look at me down here. I haven't eaten all day. I'm really miserable. You know, I've got a headache. My breath stinks. Surely now, God, you'll show some compassion. Or I guess the ultimate would be get some others to fast with you. Now, there's something that's going to really impress God. Or I think sometimes it's a question of maybe if 1,000 of us pray, maybe one person's got faith out there in the church. They might be the one that prays and they'll get an answer. So it's a bit strange, some of the thinking that goes on here. But what people are saying is, well, I'm not sure what God's will is or why it's not happening. And if I shout a bit more and beg and squall and bawl and all the rest of it and bang down on the floor and bang my head off the wall, maybe God will do something. So again, we have to realize that God's will doesn't just happen. It requires our involvement. It requires our cooperation. And I guess the first thing it requires is for us to clearly understand what the will of God is, what the Word says. Then at least we're off to a good start. If we know the will of God from what the Scripture says, then we have great confidence when we pray. Look at 1 John chapter 5, the first letter of John, that is, chapter 5. So how do you judge God's will? By what happens or by what the Word says? There's only one right answer. 1 John and chapter 5, and beginning in verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Now there's a challenging couple of verses, if ever. And it says in the first verse, here, verse 14, this is the confidence. Right? That means we're confident. We're not perplexed. We're not chewing our fingernails off. We're not in a mad panic. We are confident. What are we confident of? Well, we are confident that the confidence we have in him is that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we know we've got the petitions. It says, ask anything according to his will, so we have to know what his will is. Otherwise, we can't really have confidence, can we? And that's not down to looking at the situation and circumstances and trying to say, well, this happened, it must be God's will. This didn't happen, that must be God's will. That's taking it backwards. The question is, you know, go to the law and the testimony, what does the word of God say? And if it says something, then that's God's will. And then we can have confidence that if we ask anything according to his will, then it says he hears. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, that's rather an open statement, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. We know. Amplified says, we know with settled and absolute knowledge that we have the petitions or requests that we've asked of him. We know. We're not doubtful. We're not uncertain. We're not looking at the situation and if it goes up, we're filled with confidence. If it goes down, suddenly all is lost. We know. We have confidence that he's heard us because we prayed in accordance with his will. And if he's heard us, then we know that we have the petitions. We know. We're not hoping and a praying, which is often what we say to each other. Do you think God's going to come through? Well, I'm a hoping and a praying. But after all, you just never know what God's going to do. Sometimes he does, and sometimes he doesn't. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Well, John says here, if we ask God his will, then we know. He hears us, and we know we have the petitions. That's like assurance. That is, of course, as faith. And we can't make much progress in the prayer of faith without knowing God's will. And we find out God's will, of course, from his written word. Now, because there are other types of prayer we have with God. We have prayer of just fellowship, just time spent with God, just chatting, enjoying his company. There are prayers of thanks. There's prayers of commitment. There's prayers of intercession, and so on. Prayers of praise, I think we covered that a year or two back. But we're talking here about the prayer of faith, and the prayer of faith has to be based upon our sure knowledge of God's will as expressed in his word. And of course, just asking and waiting to see if it happens with our spiritual fingers crossed isn't all there is to it. All along we've said, God is willing, able to do his part, but you and I have a part to play. In those verses in John, it's quite obvious that the prayer is a prayer of faith, because we know. We know. We have absolute assurance. We are confident. That's talking about somebody who's in faith. Look at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 21. Book of Matthew, and this is the story of the fig tree that Jesus spoke to, and it all shriveled up, and when it became manifest, then a conversation took place, and Jesus says, verse 21, so Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. No, I didn't read that right, did I? But that's what some people might think. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. So they ask in prayer, and nothing happens, and they say, oh, well, it didn't happen. It mustn't be God's will for me, because I did ask in prayer and hasn't happened. The only conclusion I can draw is that it wasn't God's will for me this time. Now, maybe God's healed everybody under the sun, but not me, because it's not his will to heal me. It's his will that I go through this trial, tribulation, whatever it might be. Well, of course, that would be not doing our part. Because the scripture actually says in verse 22, all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. It's a conditional promise. And it doesn't mean that asking prayer, well, nothing happens. Time to turn the volume up. Time to start begging. God hasn't answered. Now, I wonder why he hasn't answered. Time for me now to sort of really pile on the pressure. I'm going to pray all night. That'll impress God. I'll get 1,000 other people to pray with me. Well, you know, 1,000 prayers of unbelief aren't going to help God very much, are they? It says here, all things whatever you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. If you know how to do our part, so it's, you know, God's will and our faith is the title of today's message, then you and I have got to do our part. And if Jesus says, which he does say, pray and believe, then you and I, if we want to enjoy the benefits, better pray and believe, and not just pray and hope. I'm a praying and a hoping. That's not terribly scriptural. A praying and a hoping is a praying and a believing. Takes us to the result. And so here it says, all things whatever you ask in prayer. And that's really quite wide again, isn't it? All things, whatever. You know, Jesus isn't being very, you're not keeping us very tight and close, is he? It's quite expansive. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, you'll receive, provided you are believing. And that's quite a promise. If we look at Mark chapter 11, which is the parallel passage, but phrased a wee bit differently. Mark chapter 11, and just pick up verse 13 to get the whole story. Mark 11 and verse 13. This is the day before. Seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, Jesus went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And apparently, it would seem that with a fig tree, the fruit comes first, and then the leaves appear afterwards to sort of shield the fruit as it matures. So if you see leaves on a fig tree, you'd be entitled to expect there to be fruit under the leaves. And this was apparently a bit premature in the season, but nonetheless, if there are leaves there, it's a fairly good chance there'll be fruit underneath. So Jesus thinks, oh, look at that, fig tree with leaves on it, unusual, but good. There'd be some nice fruit under that. And of course there wasn't, and it probably meant the tree was a very unhealthy tree, because it was having leaves but no fruit anywhere, and even the leaves were premature. It's like, ooh, this tree is not long for this world, which of course it wasn't. Verse 14, in response, Jesus said to him, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. And we said before, now this is unusual. Here's the master talking to a tree. And you would say, we'll never find me talking to a tree, which of course is why Jesus did things and you and I don't. Because this is one of the keys, of course, to operating in faith, is talking to things. And Jesus spoke to a tree. Most unusual. Dropping down to verse 20, now in the morning, the next morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away. Well, amazing, Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God, or have the faith of God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. So it's the parallel passage to the one we read in Matthew 21, worded slightly differently, but notice verse 24 again. Therefore I, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, the living word of God, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Now, we'd often like to think it's whatever things you ask when you pray, you will have them. And we often actually do it that way, thinking, well, you know, I prayed and asked, nothing happened. I guess it wasn't God's will for me. God's got something greater for me. And we start to spiritualize and create all manner of justifications why nothing happened. It wasn't God's will. He's teaching me a greater lesson. He's doing something else, somewhere else, that will come to pass one day in the sweet by and by. And in fact, did we actually cooperate and do what we're told to do, which is, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. When do you believe? When you pray. And then you will have them. You don't wait to have them and believe you've received them. There's no faith in having something and saying, oh, now I've got it, now I believe. That's not faith. It says, whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and some point later, you will have them. And so you and I have to believe that we receive when we ask. The New American Standard Bible translates that pretty well. It says, all things which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. So believe you have received them when you pray. You pray, you ask, you thank God. Thank you for those, Father. Thank you, you've provided that for me. Thank you for healing me. Even though there's no actual physical evidence. You just thank God that you've done that. Thank you, I've received those blessings. And then, at some later point, you and I will have them. That's our part, you see. God has done his part. He's made his promises available. But if we don't carry out our part, which is to believe that we have received, or to pray believing, if we're not doing our part, and things don't work out, we can't then say, well, I guess it wasn't God's will for me. The question is, have we cooperated? Have we done our part? And of course, notice also, before we leave this passage, verse 23, there's something that you and I also have to do, which is speak to our mountain. Not just speak to God. We'll discuss it with God, of course, and discuss his scriptures, and come to the point where we're content, we understand his purpose and plan in this regard. But then you and I have got to believe, but also got to speak to the mountain. Verse 23, this is, you say, well, I could never do that. Well, in that case, of course, if we could never do that, we'll never get the blessings, because they don't come by some other circuitous route. For assuredly, I say to you, meaning definitely, this is for sure, don't think I'm joking, chaps. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever, and that's quite open as well, whoever, not just, you know, you 12 disciples or whatever, is whoever, says to this mountain, you know, speaking to the mountain, be removed, be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. So we've got to speak to the mountain, believing, and the mountain will move. Now, if we don't do that, we can't really expect it all to work out, can we? So it's important to pray, you know, correctly, to exercise faith, if we want to enjoy God's will in our lives. We can't just say, well, it's not working out, now it's time to beg and bawl and squall and kick up a fuss, and if we whine like a little baby, then God might respond. Or just say, well, I guess it's not for me, and just passively accept as you know, we get trampled by Satan or whatever. And of course, the thing is not just to sort of go into this, let's shout more and more, bawl more and more, pray longer and longer. The key thing is, are we believing and speaking to the mountain? Look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6. I know we've covered these in more detail in the past. This is a bit of a sort of summary. Matthew chapter 6, but it's interesting how sometimes we do revert back to the ways of our childhood. Verse 6 of Matthew 6, but you, this is Jesus giving instructions to his disciples about, in this particular case, prayer. He says, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. That's fine. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Now, you do have to ask him, it just says that, but the Father knows. You don't just spend, you know, 18 hours telling the Father what he already knows. He knew probably before you and I knew what our needs were. And so it's a point here about don't just pile your words up on high and think that the longer and longer you go, somehow that impresses God. God's impressed by faith, but not just long-winded, rambling, repetitive, and often prayers of unbelief repeated many times over. That won't take us very far at all. You know, a prayer of 1 minute in faith is better than 18 hours of 100 people praying in unbelief. The CEV version, I think that's the contemporary English version, translates this verse as, when you pray, don't talk on and on as people who don't know God. They think God likes to hear long prayers. Well, I guess God likes long prayers which are interesting and enthusiastic and full of thanks and faith. But if it's a bunch of complaining and whinging and criticizing and carping and bawling and squalling and unbelief, I guess probably 10 seconds would be long enough for God's purpose. So the point there is, you know, when we're praying, asking for God's intervention, looking for God's will in our lives, it's not a question of piling our prayers, you know, higher and deeper, like at Walmart. It's a question of, you know, quality, and a bit of faith goes a long way. And, you know, if what's happening in our lives doesn't seem to fit, we'll be careful not to just sort of write it off as, well, I guess it must be God's will, because, you know, God's sovereign, he's all-powerful. If it was his will, I guess he'd just make it happen, no matter what. No, the answer is that we shouldn't really be swayed by the circumstances themselves. If it's written in God's word, and we've checked that out, we're content that we're following his will, and we're praying and believing, then really, what's happening or not happening shouldn't really be of great relevance to us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Cutting into the midst of the Apostle Paul's comments here, but notice 2 Corinthians 5 and 7. Paul says, for we walk by faith and not by sight, meaning that Paul wasn't particularly swayed, influenced, directed by what he saw around him or heard comments of, because he walked by faith. And faith is believing in the invisible God and believing in God's word, because God cannot lie. His word is true. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, remember? So we've gone to the word, and we're believing it, and we're waiting for God's word to come to pass in our lives. And what we see around us really is not going to affect me one way or the other. That's what Paul says. We walk by faith, by our trust in God's word, not by sight. And so Paul wouldn't say, well, I'll tell you what, this isn't working out. I guess it's not God's will. Well, it can't be God's will for me to reach these people. It's not working out. He said, read it last week, in some places he knew that Satan was actually obstructing him. Satan impeded him, and he knew that. And so Paul wouldn't say, oh, well, I'm not going there because it's not God's will. He said, hang on a second, I recognize this is the work of Satan, trying to prevent me getting to you. Well, of course, in Paul's case, that wouldn't stop Paul. He'd just work his way around it, over it, under it, or through it eventually. And so you and I shouldn't be swayed by circumstances, situations. If we've got God's word and it says one thing, and what's happening around us is like doesn't quite fit, well, what comes first? Do we put our faith in our senses, what we can see, what we can hear, what we can taste and touch and smell? or do we put our faith in the word of a being who cannot lie and never has lied? Well, that's what Paul says. We walk by faith and not by sight. Look at Romans chapter 4 and beginning in verse 18. It's an example of Abraham. Abraham's example wasn't perfect, but then neither you or I. And eventually he did sort of learn his lessons, and hopefully so will you and I. But picking up here a sort of summary, at the end of a particular experience in Abraham's life, verse 18, this is the promises made to Abraham about having many seed. And it says, verse 18, talking of Abraham, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. So there was a word from God to Abraham that he would be multiplied and multiplied and multiplied, and kings and nations and all that sort of stuff. But of course, he was at that stage, he had no offspring, and Sarah had been barren even as a young woman, let alone now as a rankly old thing in her 90s. And so verse 19, it says, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't look at that, didn't consider that, didn't deliberate on that, didn't focus on that, didn't walk by sight, in other words. He could have done it. He could have said, well, hang on a second, I'm 100 years old, and at this time of man's history, this doesn't happen very much. And anyway, even if I could produce an offspring, look at Sarai. She's 90. And she couldn't produce children when she was 18 or 20. Now she's like miles past that. I know God said it, but come on. Common sense tells you this. It doesn't work out. I don't know why God's doing this to me. It's some sort of tease. And he could have looked at the physical evidence, but it says he didn't. It says, he did not waver, verse 20, at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. So, Abraham didn't just say, well, I ain't got any children at the moment, and I've been waiting a while, and I guess it's not going to come to pass. No, actually, at one point, he did, didn't he? At one point he did look at the physical evidence of like nothing's happening, and then he took matters into his own hands with disastrous consequences. We had Hagar and young Ishmael being born as Sarah and Abraham trying to work things out their own way, because they did respond to the circumstances at that point. Of course, it was a major error. And Abraham suffered some bad consequences from that, as did Sarah, as did Hagar, as did Ishmael, as did Isaac for that matter. But eventually, Abraham learned his lesson and came to rely purely on God's word. It says he did not waver, verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He didn't fall in two minds, two opinions. Well, maybe God will, but then again, maybe he won't. Well, I know he said that, but maybe he's got something else in the back of his mind. Well, I don't know. You just never know with God, do you? Sometimes he does, and sometimes he doesn't. And if it stayed that way, nothing would have happened. But it says here, he did not waver. I think King James says stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Being fully convinced is obviously being full of faith. You're absolutely, he got to that point where he knew. And when he got to that point, of course, things worked out well. Now you might say, yeah, but that's okay for Abraham. After all, he heard directly from God. He had the word of God to rely on. Well, of course, guess what? What do you think the Bible is? Oh, yeah, but that's not the same as God's spoken word. Nope. Maybe not, but it's the written version of God's spoken word, and it is the word of God. So there's no reason why you and I can't rely on the written word of God as well as Abraham could rely on the spoken word of God. And of course that's written here for us to learn from. You and I can consider not our circumstances, instead of saying, well, I guess it's not God's will for me. We can say, I am not moved by what I see or hear. I consider not the situation and circumstances, but I am fully convinced that what God has promised me, he is able also to perform. And that's walking by faith, of course, and not by sight. I'm not trying to sort of wriggle around the promises of God. Well, I guess that was God's promise for yesteryear, but you know, not for me, not for Americans, or not for Welsh people, or not for Scots, or not for men, or not for women, or not for youngsters, or not for, you know, a million reasons why God's word doesn't actually apply to me. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. And beginning in verse 16, this again is repeating the same instructions to us, which is that we don't look at the circumstances and determine God's will from what we see. On that basis, every time Satan would do something in our lives or another harvest would come along from our early decisions, we'd say, oh, I guess that's God's will for me. Well, that's not how it works. God's will, we find out from God's word. What we see in our lives, obviously it could be God's will, but very often, particularly if it's to do with stealing, killing and destroying, it's the effect of Satan, or it's the natural consequences of our often very foolish decisions. Now, you might be a perfect person, and maybe you are, but I know in my own life I can look back and think, oops, not too bright, Jamie. Uh-huh. You know, decisions made at the age of 15 and 20 are still have consequences today. Decisions made at 20 and 25, 30 and 35, 40 and 45, 50 and 55, still consequences. Some are quite good. I think actually, looking back, that was a good decision I made then. That was a good choice I made then. Not sure why I made it, but it was a good choice, and I'm grateful I made that choice because now I can reap the benefits. And again, I can look back and think, well, really, that wasn't all that smart. And the consequences are like, oops, still with me. And I imagine your life is the same. So no point in sort of saying, well, I guess it's just God's will for me to be X, Y, and Z, because often he wasn't involved in the decision-making. And there are consequences to our decisions. Some people make good decisions, some make poor, and most of us make a selection. But notice 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, talking of what we see around us and not allowing it to influence us too much. It says that therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, subject to change, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So Paul says, we don't look at the things which are seen. But we do look at the things which are not seen. You say, well, hang on a second, how can you look at things that aren't seen? Well, the eye of faith. God's word says something, whether we can see it or not. If God's word says it, it has to be true. So we look at the promises of God as being true. We look at them. Says Abraham, consider not, you know, look not at his own body, and just thought, well, you know, not too bad for 100, but really, being a father, I don't think so. He didn't look at Sarah and just think, well, she's still not bad looking for an old woman, but she ain't no spring chicken. Can't see her being pregnant. He didn't look at what he could see. He looked at what he could not see. The word of God which cannot be broken. And that's all Paul's saying here. You and I mustn't look at, be influenced by, or overly influenced by what we see and hear. We look at the things that are not seen with our eye of faith. We look at the Word of God, the promises of God, the blessings of God. And we don't allow circumstances to make us conclude what is the will of God. We focus on the Word. And of course, one thing to be careful not to focus on is the well-meaning opinions of other people, especially the brethren, who sometimes come along with a lot of baggage and tradition and strange ideas and will give you all manner of reasons why certain things will or will not happen. Well, fine if they're encouraging you to rely on God's Word. If they're giving examples of where things have worked out for them in the past as they relied on God's Word and how they stood fast and resisted the devil, and all worked out well, great. But it's, well, I don't know about that. Well, so-and-so believed God and they died. So-and-so believed God and they lost their house and their car, were all repossessed. Well, so-and-so believed God and so on. And you think, I felt quite confident this morning, but now after listening to brother or sister so-and-so, now I'm depressed. Well, be careful what you look at and be careful who you listen to. Notice James chapter 1. This will be our last scripture for today. James chapter 1. And beginning in verse 5. James writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So that is a blunt promise, if ever there was one. Anybody who's not too sure, a bit uncertain, can ask God for wisdom, and it says that God will give it generously, you know, liberally, abundantly, and there'll be no reproach from God. He won't say, "Oh, haven't you learned yet? Not you again." It says there'll be no reproach, even if the question is, let's say, a fairly basic one. God won't sort of say, "Hang on a second, you know, you've been around the church 20 years, you don't know that yet, chum, you'll never find out, clear off." That's not how God operates. It says, ask for wisdom, you'll get it generously, and there'll be no reproach at all. And it will be given to him. Well, that's great, fantastic. But, verse 6 begins with a but. There is a condition, there's a caveat. "But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now, that scripture is fairly clear. Is it God's will that you and I receive wisdom? Well, verse 5 tells us so. It says, in fact, it's God's will. It's his will. It's his desire. It's what he wants that you and I receive generously of wisdom. We're in situations, it talks about various trials in verses 2 and 3. And when we ask God for wisdom, it says it is his will. It's in the word here. It's black and white. That we receive that wisdom. So that's God's will. It will happen, won't it, therefore? Because, after all, if that's God's will, it will just come to pass, won't it? God is sovereign. He's omnipotent. He wants us to have wisdom. It will arrive. Well, obviously, that's not how it works. Because you and I have a part to play. God is his part, and he will certainly do his part. But you have a part. I have a part. God's will and our faith is the title of the message. And it says here, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like this wave of the sea, driven one way and then the other way, up one day, down the next. You know, no stability. And God's for me. God's against me. Oh, God's going to answer my prayers. God's not going to answer my prayers. Oh, I'm really positive. Amen, hallelujah. Oh dear, it's all going wrong now. This person's up and down and blown in this way and that way. Every time the circumstance changes, so does their, quotes, faith. Because they are doubting. And doubting, we said before, the Greek word there to doubt is diakrino, which means to stand in two ways. To be of two judgments. to be of two opinions. You're not sure whether to believe God or not, whether it's going to come through or not, whether it's going to work out or not. And one day you're pretty sure it's going to work out, next day you're convinced it's not. That's being in two opinions. You haven't made up your mind. You don't have a single mind. You're double-minded. And it says, verse 8, this person is a double-minded man or woman, unstable in all his ways. And verse 7 says, let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. So here's a person who receives nothing that they ask for. Was that God's will, that they receive nothing that they ask for? No. Because here it says very plainly that God wants, wills, desires to give them wisdom. Will they get it? If they ask in faith, yes. If they ask without faith, with doubting, blowing one way and then the other way, they won't have it. Was that God's will? The answer is no. And so, you know, you have to be careful about what we said before, is this sort of no-fault religion. You know, que sera, sera. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And other silly things like that. Let's make sure that we're doing our part before we start thinking about pointing the finger of blame at God. Because I can tell you, if you point the finger at God, you're pointing it the wrong way. God is not ever going to be at fault. God is not short of power, ability, or willingness. Nor is he short of mercy and compassion. Nor is he short of love towards us. God has a will. He has a desire for us to enjoy the best. Jesus said he came that we might have life and have it to the full till it overflows. An abundant life. You know, God is a good father. Jesus is a good shepherd. God is ready and willing and more than able to do his part. The question is whether you and I are willing to do our part. And our part is to learn the Word of God, to learn his will for us, and then to do what is required of us, which is to ask in prayer, believing that we receive, and then we shall have. So this idea that things will just work out in our lives because it's God's will, that is far from true. And hopefully over the past couple of weeks, we'll be able to see there that, you know, God's will come to pass if we do our part. We can trust him. But let's not just take this casual view that whatever happens in life, que sera, sera, must be God's will. It could be the fruit of our own choices. It could be Satan. So let's be much more aware. And if we want God's best in our lives, let us do our part and produce the necessary faith. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.